Then tomorrow, we're in Southern California at the University of Southern Cal. We're with the Muslim Students Association. We're broadcasting live simultaneously on Pal Talk, and what else? Adli.net through the auspices of Adli.net and Islam Tomorrow. And of course, we're here live broadcasting to the folks in front of us. The subject now is, I'm going to turn it back over to you, and you bring us up to date on where we are and what we're doing.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. We'd like to thank the Muslim Students Association here at the University of South Carolina for welcoming us. Oh, sorry. That's right. You are not the real USC. The University of Southern California, mashallah. I'm still giving a justice to the time. Please forgive me. Let's see, in South Carolina, it's 7 o'clock now. Mashallah. But no, we'd like to thank the Muslim Food Association here at the University of Southern Cal for inviting us to share today in this Dawah workshop. And we hope that you've benefited from what we shared with you today. Dawah is a very, very challenging and exhausting field. And it's certainly nothing that can be grasped in one day. It's an ongoing process. We encourage all of you to learn more about this wonderful work of Dawah. I have a couple of books that I'd like to recommend that if you can get, if you've not seen them, you would do well to get them. One is a book by a brother, Yahya Emery. Many of you may know or have heard of him. He wrote a book called How to Tell Others About Islam, which is a very, very good book. If you can get access to this book, you should find it very useful. Also, another very good book is by Sheikh Ibn Baz Rahimahullah Alayhi. You know, I have linked to him called Words of Advice Regarding the Dawah. These are two highly recommended books that you can get in Salah from many of the Islamic bookstores. Again, Words of Advice on? Words of Advice on Dawah by Sheikh Ibn Baz. This brings us really to the close of our program. We've covered all of the topics today, beginning with the characteristics of the value and etiquette of Dawah, motivation, fundamentals of Islam, and in relation to giving Dawah, Christianity, atheism, and negation of philosophical arguments, and current affairs. We're going to finish up with question and answers at this time, and then conclude our program after that. So we'd like to ask our audience here, if you have questions that are written down, we still have a few questions here. If you have any more questions, you will please write them, and we'll be glad to respond to them. And we've also taken questions from our internet audience. Here's a question and answer. It says, in Dawah, people are often asked about suicide bombers in Palestine and what we think of them. How should we respond?
A very good question. Are you giving that to me?
Of course.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Alhamdulillah. How are you on? Alhamdulillah. This is a harsh question, usually, but sometimes it's not. If it comes in the form of a harsh question, you already know the answer. Thank you for asking me about my religion. In our religion, we're absolutely commanded to stay with the truth. And we absolutely have the proof for what we're saying. There are things called harsh questions, and this happens to be one of them because of the way you're presenting it. But if, in the course of the answer, you find yourself saying, gee, I didn't know that, gee, this is something nice. Camera right behind you. Then you want to ask yourself a question, am I ready to rethink my position and consider worshiping Allah alone without any partners? Because that, after all, is the message of Islam. But sometimes the question will come in a good way. And this actually happened to me a number of years ago. A gentleman came to me and he actually asked me in my face, he's a guy wearing a suit, he said, you're Muslims. I said, yeah. So what is jihad? Whoa, okay. He said, I've seen it on TV, you're talking about jihad. What is jihad? Tell me about it. I said, jihad is something you do, you know, to improve your personality. You know, Jahalul Akbar, Jahalul Nafs. Everybody know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Something to improve yourself. Self-discipline, sort of. He just looked at me weird, you know. Wrinkled up his face, he looked at me and said, "What?" He said, "No, I'm talking about going to war and killing people. Tell me about that." And I'm going, "Oh, okay, huh." I'd been in Islam like about a year and a half at that time, and I really didn't know what to say, because I had never, ever heard anybody answer this question, other than what I had said. I said, I don't know what to say. He said, "What I'm talking about is people who are willing to go out and fight and die simply because they believe in God in their religion. Is that something in your religion? Yes or no?" Is that a harsh question? No, it's not. That is not a harsh question. He's asking a clear, straight question. Do you, as Muslims, believe so strongly in your faith that you're willing to go out and fight and even die for what you believe? What is the answer? Yes. And I found myself stuck with that same thing. I said, "I don't know what to say. I never heard anybody else say, but I'm going to have to say it. Yes. Because I am willing to die for what I believe." I was ready to be defensive, but what's the difference? I'm thinking in my mind. I didn't say it, but I'm dreading. But what's the difference between that and somebody that's willing to die for their country or their flag or their tribe or their money? It's what you believe in. It's what you love. It's what you fight for. So I believe in Allah and I'll fight for Allah. I didn't get to say all that. I was just standing there looking at him with my mouth hanging open. He said, "Because I saw on TV what they're saying, these people are willing to die for what they believe." I still hadn't said anything yet. And he said, "I wouldn't do that." He said, "I'm a Catholic, and I wouldn't walk across the street for what I believe. I wish I had a religion I could believe in so strongly I'd be willing to die for it. I don't have any real belief at all, you know that? I wish I was like those guys, because I see them willing to die for what they believe." He said it. He said it to me. And I'm going, okay. He said, "What do you believe?" "Do we believe there's only one God? We believe that all the prophets of God came with the same message, that you have to serve God instead of serving yourself. You have to put God first, your fellow men ahead of that, treat your parents good, give charity, and take care of the orphans. This is what Islam is about." He said, "That is good. You have a book called the Quran." He's asking me, I'm supposed to be doing da'wah, right? "You have a book called the Quran." I'm going, "Oh yeah, right. How can I get one?" I said, "I got one." And then I got one, I had something big, you know, this Yusuf Ali, those great big huge ones. You know, I'm talking about really, really huge. I had one of those. I walked over and I gave it to him. "You know, I didn't want to take it." "Yeah." He said, "I can't take your holy book." He said, "That's too precious. And it's not right for me to take it away from somebody else. I have to earn my own. How can I find one?" And he went, "Huh?" I said, "No, you can have it. I have more in that box over there." He said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah, let me show you. Look, the four or five of them right here. This is for you." And the way he took the Quran was like he was taking a baby to handle it. He said, "I'm going to be very careful with it. You don't have to worry. I'm going to treat it good. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to try to learn." And I'm standing there, my mouth's still hanging open. I didn't know what to say. This man's doing a da'wah here. He's telling me he's going to respect the Quran. I'm supposed to be telling him, you know what? He's telling me, I'm going, "Allah, Allah, 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 blah, blah, blah." And he walked off. My wife was watching the whole thing. She said, "What, did you give him shahada?" I said, oh, he forgot to do that. He did everything else. So I'm saying that there's times when you don't need to be defensive. It's not a harsh question. He's just asking you, do you Muslims believe in your religion so much you're willing to run for it? There's nothing wrong with saying yes. But there's nothing in Islam that tells us to go out and kill innocent people. It forbids the killing of innocent people. But this is what they don't understand. They're being taught wrongly that Islam encourages violence and terrorism. In fact, that's what Islam doesn't tolerate. We said Islam is not tolerant, that's what it's not tolerant of. But when you have a religion that allows lying, you can say anything you want to say, can't you? Well, we don't have that kind of religion. So I just caution you to remember that, and also at the same time when you're giving da'wah, remind them the same thing. And just say, if you find out that the source that you are listening to is lying to you, then which one should you follow? Because Islam is religion too. As regards people who killed themselves with suicide bombs, I never met anyone who did that, and I never met anyone who taught that. So I cannot even comment on the subject other than what anybody else who reads the newspapers could comment. I didn't find anything Islamic told me to kill innocent people. I found an Islamic defender. And that's my statement. But I seek refuge in Allah from saying anything that offends Allah or is putting Islam down. If you'd like to give this question to somebody that knows more than me, you can sure try to do that too.
Oh yeah, but what about, we heard on the radio today over in...
I say, okay. Listen, what you said yourself, you heard it on the radio. Has the radio been on?
Yeah, but the newspaper...
Same thing. Now you know what a newspaper is good for? Lining the bottom of a bird cage. Really good for that. If you have a bird, take that newspaper and lay it in the bottom there, change that every 3 or 4 days, keep the bird's cage nice and good. But if you know for a fact that newspapers have lied to you, you know for a fact that television has lied to you, you know for a fact the radio, the magazines, publications have lied to you, then what we say, consider the source.
The next question is, what is the role of gift giving in da'wah in drawing someone to Islam? And did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this?
Well, I agree. Gift giving to entice people to enter Islam. How many of you here today, and those of you online, can just type yes or no? If you think yes, type yes. If you think no, type no. Those here who think gift giving to entice people to get closer to Islam, if you think it would help, say if you believe yes, raise your hand. If you believe no, raise your hand. If you don't have a clue, raise your hand. Online, we only have one answer, two answers, three answers, four. All right, let me take a vote here again and see if you want to change your vote. How many say, no way, Jose? Raise your hand. All right. How many say, yes, what?
Oh, you raised two hands.
I raised two hands. I want to get two gifts. Actually, let me tell you the source. It's very important. This is what your zakat is to be used for. One of the many uses of zakat is for this purpose. It's in a book by Sayyid Prophet. It's a sunnah. It's in the third volume on fasting. And it's in the section about those who are eligible to receive the zakat funds. And certainly the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave a lot to people to soften their hearts and draw them closer to Islam. Even if they demanded from him, he gave them that and more. This is not unusual, and it's not against the teaching of Christianity. The teaching of Christianity, it says, in English anyway, that Jesus said, although we're not even speaking English, But if a man demand from you the coat, give him also your cloak, your outer garment. So if somebody asks for you, wants something from you, give them even more. The generosity of the Muslims is one of the things that is always attractive to their non-believers to know more about Islam. The open generosity, the willing to share the food, share your time, share your energies, resources, and your money. All of this is acceptable in Islam, and it counts toward your zakat payment. But do check that out with the book, as I mentioned, for Sunnah, and talk to your imam about the subject. It's a very beautiful subject. And thank you for the question. Next question.
Yes, alhamdulillah, that's what I have. How about freedom of religion? You know that when one leaves Islam, the Sharia prescribes that they have to be executed. Is this an issue that we should address, that we should be knowledgeable of in a certain way? To convey this message to appeal? Is this problematic?
Bismillah alhamdulillah. The question talking about this subject has a statement in it. Be careful of the statements that you're burying inside of the question. Because if you take that to be a correct question, you are automatically assuming that somebody who leaves Islam has to be killed. How many of you think online, yes, they have to be killed? Type yes. Mm-hmm. How many of you here? Nobody's typed yet. Let me put a break in there. There you go. Okay, after that. How many here in the live audience? Not that the people are dead and fine, but in front of the audience. If you think the person has to be killed for leaving Islam, raise your hand. If you think they don't have to be killed, raise your hand. And if you believe that each incident has its own circumstances, has to be ruled according to that, raise your hand. Of course I did it that way. I want to wake you up, make you think, man. Okay, Human in Orbit says, you've never made a stupid name and put it on the internet, right? Okay. It says, yes, the third option. I like the third option. Abdul, 743, you said only when it's treasonous. Actually, you're real close. Let me share something with you about studies. And by the way, I sit on panels all the time. Doesn't make me an island by any stretch of imagination, but I've sat with some real island ulama. I've sat with them many times and heard answers in different languages and translations. And the good scholars of Islam have always agreed to the same thing, that there are things called conditions. In Arabic, it's called ahwal. And if you don't know the condition, you cannot answer the question. If you don't know the condition, you can't answer the question. And any time when it comes to taking someone's life, or even punishing them, the hudud, as mentioned here in this answer, this needs an alim. This needs someone who has the authority from the Islamic State to execute the hudud, and the jalat, the one who is performing this, to carry it out. This is not something taken lightly, and it's not a joke, and we don't play with it. A similar question is, why do you cut off the hands of people just because they steal a loaf of bread? Have you heard this question? Why do you cut off somebody's hand just because they steal a loaf of bread? It implies what? Is that a harsh question? Absolutely, because it's a lie right in the middle of it. We do not cut the hand for stealing a loaf of bread. The hand of a thief, a person taking a piece of bread from the thief, he's somebody that's stupid and hungry. If he's in an Islamic state, there's something called Bayt al-Mal. he can go to any masjid and say, I'm hungry, and he's got food. That's automatic. There is no Muslim state, real state, in existence today. But if there were, then you would find that in that place there would be no hungry people. People are looking to give their charity to someone. They cannot wait to give it. In Sudan, for instance, where the people are very poor, they're still looking for places to give charity. They cannot imagine someone can come into their village and steal, because they're willing to give every single thing they've got just to host them. You couldn't carry in your arms as much as they're willing to give you. You'd be an idiot to go and steal a loaf of bread out of a store when people are willing to feed you an entire feast and you don't even have to cook it. So this is nonsensical, that you see in this society where the people won't give you the time of day, ma'un. They won't give you even salt to put on your bread. Obviously they have that kind of concept of what's Islam. But in Islam, if somebody's getting their hand cut off for stealing, this is a thief. Now ask yourself a question. Somebody breaks into your house. You're gone. You went to work, right? You're working real hard to pay for all that garbage you got in your house that you think you get out, right? You're working so hard you haven't even time to come home and take it out of the box after you buy it, right? Have you ever worked at night with stuff and then wake up in the morning you still end up and take it out of the box? You think you didn't need it. I'm serious. If you're working really, really hard trying to pay for all this stuff and you come home one night and your house has been cleaned out, it happened. Every single thing had a cord on it. They took our toaster, man. The electric fry pan that we had. Everything that had an electric cord, the clock, anything that could be plugged into the wall or had batteries in it, they stole it. Our house was gutted. The only thing they didn't take was bunk beds and a big couch, because those were built inside the house that we lived in. And you couldn't get them out the door without taking them apart. And they also were glued, by the way. They were bolted and glued. How do you think I felt? How would you feel? And you call the police and they don't even come out for 2 or 3 hours. And when they come out, they treat you like you're the criminal. Can you prove you live here? Excuse me? I had a Suburban. It was stolen from in front of my apartment. The apartment manager and their son watched it happening. And they said they were afraid to do anything, they were afraid that people might kill them or something. They didn't even call the police. They watched the guy walk up, take his elbow, break the window, get in with his buddy, and they drove off. And whenever the police came, they said, can you prove you own it? I said, would I call you up and report it missing or stolen and it's not mine? I said, sir, that's not our question. We asked, can you prove you own it? I said, the paperwork for it is in it. Uh-oh. You know what they did? He said, why don't you get in the back of the car and sit down? I said, what? He said, get in the back of the car. I'm looking in there. There's no handles in that car. There's a big cage over the door, over the, you know, partition. I'm going, uh-uh. No, that's all right. I think I'll just move on. You want to put me in your car, you're going to check me out, give us your driver's license. I said, oh, no. What's this? I'm treated like the criminal here. How do you feel when somebody rips you off? And people have said it before. If I could catch them right now, I'd kill them. Many people have said that. In fact, the person I know used to be in the sheriff's department in San Antonio, Texas. He shot a man with a shotgun. When the police came out and they said, what's going on? He said, this guy was breaking into my garage and I shot him. But the man was in the neighbor's yard when they came. So the man was trying to say that, no, I was over here and the man shot me. His buddies that were in the sheriff's department with him came to me and said, whatever his name is, they said, you know what? Next time, two things. Shoot him dead and make sure he falls into your yard. And you're okay. Islam wouldn't allow that. Islam doesn't prescribe death for stealing. For a thief, cut off the hand. But that's for a thief, a real thief. There isn't any put the guy in jail for the next 20 years and pay $40,000 a year to keep him in there, and another $20,000 a year to keep his wife and children and biscuits and gravy till he gets out. That's not the Islam. So let's understand up front that there is no Islamic State right now. And even if there were, this is not an issue because you don't understand the question. When somebody apostates in Islam, this has big conditions. And the condition mentioned that's referenced from the Quran and Sunnah that most people are familiar with is the condition when people enter Islam with the intent and purpose of making fitna by going right back out again and saying, oh, I was in it, I didn't like it, why don't you leave too? Of course. We don't encourage people to come into Islam that way. So, by the way, though, this proves that there's no forced conversion in Islam because we're asking people not to do it. Many times when people come to Islam, I say to them, you know, in Islam, if a person's just coming in for the purpose of going back out, what the penalty is? Yeah, we heard it was death. I said, well, we're not going to do that here in America, okay? But you should know it's very serious. You shouldn't come to Islam unless you really know what you're getting into. Does that sound like forced conversion? No, that's a proof in the other direction. You can't bring both points up at the same time. How do you say we force somebody to conversion, and then on the other hand you say, yeah, and you will kill them if they go out? Excuse me, but if that were the case, then how do you account for those who have left Islam that are still walking around talking about it? Huh? And in fact, I will tell you, I've visited countries where if anybody does convert to Islam, their own relatives will kill them. And I heard them say so. I heard the people say, my relatives want to kill me because I came to Islam. And it happens here in this country. When a girl came to Islam in Arizona, her father in Florida said, I will kill you. So, I don't know. I think this is one of those things where people like to take things and just play with it. Well, I have never seen anybody killed either way. But we hear stories. What I suggest is before anybody would like to come to Islam, know what it is and understand it for what it's about. Because whether somebody kills you here or not, do you have any idea what kind of condition that person's in on the day of judgment? That comes in under the guidance of the law and then rejects it? They have no helpers beside the law.
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is known to have married many women. How does Islam view polygamy in this day and time? Is it, how would we respond to that as a question in dialogue? You know, can you have many wives? This is my question.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulullah. Allahu a'lam. Allah is the one who has the knowledge. And when it comes to the subject of plural marriages in Islam, I'm sure that there are others present who could probably answer that question much better than myself.
I got a phone call.
Now, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the creator, He is the sustainer of all that exists. He is our Lord and He is our creator, He's our sustainer. So this we're going to take from what He teaches us. Okay? And we're going to try to understand what He's saying. First of all, Islam does not permit polygamy. It doesn't permit that. Polygamy, according to the dictionary, Webster's dictionary, is the option for men to marry more than one wife and women to marry more than one husband. Islam is not allowed that. In fact, Allah is very clear on this subject, and He talks about believers marry believers. Did you know that? It's very clear on the subject. But when it comes to the subject of the number, there is one verse in the Quran, and this is in Surah An-Nisa, chapter 4, The part that's usually quoted starts out, and if you fear that you cannot deal with them, if you fear that you cannot deal with them in fairness, then marry two, or three, or four, if you can treat them with equality, otherwise, marry only one. Usually when they misquote the verse, you can tell already that this is part of something bigger, can't you? But usually when they misquote the verse, they just say, marry your wives by two, by three, by four, or marry one. Or they don't even mention that, or marry one. But it says and, it starts out with the wow. Saying and, this means you've got to read the verse before it, honey, or else you're taking a lot of context. The subject here is dealing with the yatim. This is the orphans, those whose parents have passed away. Their property has been left in trust, and you are the trustee in charge of the property. You are the one to take care of this and then to present it to them when they're old enough. You're to test them, Allah says in the Quran, and when they're old enough, you give them their property. Got it? That's what it's talking about. But understand this, Islam is about rights. That's number one in Islam, is about rights. The first right is always what? That Allah has the right to be worshipped alone without any partners. Second right is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the right to be followed as the messenger, servant of Allah, and the example for all of us to the last one. Next step to that is your parents, to give the honor and respect and the rights to your parents. Then to your close relatives, your children, your wife, husband. This is important to know about these rights. Then to your neighbors, to the society in general. Then to all of the people, all the human beings, all the sons of Adam, believers and non-believers, and even to your enemies, because even your enemies in Islam have rights. Tell me any other government. And Islam is also a government, you know. That's why they hate it, by the way. It is a real government. And they hate it. But tell me any other government, even with the Geneva Convention, that has produced something talking about enemies' rights that's any better than what's been offered in Islam. Hello? And you can't. So when we come to the subject here of having more than one wife, you better look at that real close and get a better understanding of what that's talking about. Because if you fear you cannot treat these orphan girls with fairness, it's saying don't do something that was customary for the people to do at that time. So now let's look at the what? Ahwal. What was the condition of the people at that time 1400 years ago? Did women have rights 1400 years ago? Were there women kings and presidents and things like that? Premiers? Huh? In the Arab Peninsula, women were treated as they were in most of the world at that time, like crap. And by the way, that's Texas, and it means crap. They were treated terrible. They had no rights. They were being bought, sold, traded, given away. Hey, man, my buddy's coming all the way from so-and-so. Hey, why don't you take one of my wives? Oh, my God. I mean, you know, just take several of them. People didn't have a limit on how many they could have. It's like cattle, it's like sheep. You got 1,000 wives, it must be pretty rich, yeah. All right, catching up with some people we know. I'm talking about that people in those days showed no respect for women at all. I was talking about the prophecy of the man, at least in that court. Not matter anything. Anyhow, we have treated this subject on numerous occasions, by the way. We've published this one. We do have this one as one of the questions that's considered a harsh question, and we have produced it. And everywhere we've given this, I've asked the ulama to be sure that I'm not saying something wrong. I'm not trying to present myself as anything more than just your brother in Islam, sharing with you what little bit maybe I happen to hear from the scholars. That's all. But I have asked them, catch me now and spot me if I say something wrong, but this is what it looks like, and they say it's exactly what we've been trying to say. But a lot of times they don't have the command of the English language. But the understanding is very clear on this point. Islam brought limits immediately to the way men were dealing with women. It brought restrictions on the abuse that was being dealt out to the women at that time, because the men were abusing the women. And Islam is against abuse and oppression. And Allah said that very clear. This is a hadith Qudsi. Allah said that He forbids Himself to make dhulm, oppression, on His creation. And He hates it when they oppress each other. Yes or no? All right. So if you know that up front, you know that anything that's oppression is haram in Islam. Don't even go there. You know that up front. Now let's go back and look at it one more time. It's telling them two limitations in this verse. Three, actually. One is that you are limited, that you cannot marry these girls to swallow their money, their property, or their wealth. You cannot marry them because they're underage. If they were old enough to be married, they would be old enough to receive their goods. That's the first limitation, and you never hear them talking about this. Second limitation is the number of women. It was not permissible from that point forward to have more than four wives, because it says, marry your wives, ithnain, two, thalath, three, arba, four. That was the limit now. No more than four. And how many of the Sahabi do you think ran out and said, oh boy, let's get some wives now, here we go, buddy. No, it was the other way around, wasn't it? They already had more than four, didn't they? Many of the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had more than four wives, so they had to do what? Divorce them. How many of you know that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to allow his wives to also divorce him if they wanted to? If they didn't want to be married to him anymore, they had that right. How many of you know that? That's a fact. But they elected to stay married, and because he was the prophet of Allah, and Allah knew that they would like to be close to Allah by being married to the prophet of Allah, Allah allowed them, this was their right, not the prophet's right. Understand things, you got them upside down, straighten it out. This was the rights of the women to be able to be still married to the prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the only reason. And Allah made a mandate, but no more. Okay, so get it straight. These women wanted to be married to him, and Allah did not forbid that, but He did forbid him. Okay, got that? Next, those companions who had more than four had to find something for these ladies. Can't dump them. And they couldn't go out and get any more. But that was not all. The next limitation comes in the next part of the verse. A clear limitation. If you can treat them with equality. That means each one of the two or the three or the four had to have the same treatment as the other. If one had a house, they all got houses. One gets a new dress, they all get new dresses. New car? New microwave oven? I'm talking about today. How many of your brothers working a full-time job to support your wife right now? What you gonna do, take another job? Huh? You want three? Can you imagine yourself working three jobs? 8 hours a day? Let's see, that's 24 hours a day just for the working, then give me the time to even get there. I don't think you need any wives at that stage. In about a month, you're gonna need a psychiatrist, you'd be crazy and a goofball, man. So what are you talking about? If you can treat them with equality, otherwise marry wife. One. And now let's look and see the effectiveness of this on the human being. How many of you know that men reach a certain point in their life when they start feeling inferior, especially they're getting older, and they're looking around, they're seeing the younger guys coming up, they're feeling like they might have missed something, feel like, wow, you know, here I am, I got a family, I'm settled down, and, yeah, man, They like to have the fantasy of, wow, you know, look at that young girl, she's looking at me, 20-year-old girl, she's looking at me, I'm 40 years old, wow, maybe I still got what it takes. Men do that. That is normal. You don't believe that? Pick up any book on psychology about men. Read any books about marriage or relationships, family counselors. They'll tell you men go through that time in their life, especially when they're about 40 years old and they're going, who am I? Who am I? But this opens the door, an option, you know, that they can play out a little fantasy in their head and say, oh, well, I could get another wife if I wanted to. If his wife's smart, she'll say, go ahead. Go ahead. Why? What's he going to do? How's he going to get another wife? What's he going to get another job to support them? And it lets some of that frustration out. It feels good. Doesn't feel trapped. You don't have to do anything. Just feel good. If I want to, I can. Yeah, you can. Did it work? I'm going to ask you a fair question. Now let's look at a statistic. In a society that is based on a teaching, which is here in the West, that divorce is forbidden. The Christian Catholic mentality is that divorce is absolutely forbidden. The person divorces, they can be looking to hell. Listen. Okay? How many of you knew that? This society, the Christian society, used to be based on the concept divorce, hell, just like that. Really bad. And today, how many of these people get married and they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or both? It's sick. And they're constantly getting divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. It's a disease. But let's go and look at the countries that still at least practice some Islam. And just recently, the statistics for the last century, by the way, showed that in Muslim countries, especially in the Arab countries, especially in the countries where they're really still practicing Islam, the divorce rate was in the single digits, hovering between 3% and 7%. Divorce rate. Yet how many of the Muslims around the world had more than one wife? And the number, still in the single digits. Still less than 9%. The rest of them get married and what? Stay married. Stay married. Wow. And we're talking about 1.5 billion people. It's a non-subject. When you have all the facts, this is not even a subject they want to bring up, is it? Because it just proved that Islam works, not just as a religion, but as a complete way of life. People staying together, working things out. And by the way, just for the record, what's the penalty in the West for a man having sex with a woman that's not his wife? A boy 20 and a girl 20 go out and have sex, what's the penalty? No penalty? Oh, what about a man? He's married. And he goes out and has sex with some other woman. Any penalty for that? Or a woman who does that with some other man. Any penalty for that? $50? $20? Nothing. No penalty whatsoever. As many as they want to do. Is there any limit? And in Islam, it's absolutely forbidden to ever have sex, even once in your life, unless you are married. Yes or no? I think at that stage, they're saying, and I've heard it so many times, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Gee, that sounds great. Then I remind them, you know what you said in the beginning? That if you found yourself saying, gee, I didn't know that. Gee, that sounds good. That you'd rethink your position on worshiping God alone without any partners. But here's your opportunity to say that, shall we? Mm-hmm. Next question. have a final question here on the subject of discussion with the Christian in particular about how they look at and how we look at the subject of Isa, Jesus, alayhi salam. I want to remind you that our job is not to debate and win a debate. Our job is not to put somebody down and make ourselves look better. We have a purpose. Our job and our purpose in talking to these people is mainly to communicate a message. There is a God, a real God. There is a purpose for our life. That purpose is to worship that God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That is referenced in the Bible, in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 27, 28, and 29. What I said. But that's nothing more than a copy of what was written in the book before, in the Torah. And that's nothing but what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. This is our purpose. This is our message. And we're not trying to show somebody else. If you have a tape of a debate between a so-called Christian preacher and a so-called Muslim preacher, please take that to the dump, or burn it, or trash it. Don't ever copy it, and don't ever show it to anybody. Because as sure as you're looking at me sitting here, I'm telling you, I saw something that is amazing me. In about 1995, in a prison, in a county jail, in San Antonio, Texas, I went to the copy machine when I walked in the door. I needed to make copies of the prayer schedules for the inmates. And when I opened the copy machine, I found a paper already laying there. Somebody was copying, and they forgot it. I thought maybe one of the officers left one of the sheets applying something applicable to one of the inmates. But instead, it was an order form for ordering videotapes. And the first tape on there was a certain Muslim scholar and a certain Christian scholar in a debate. The second tape mentioning another Christian scholar and that same Muslim scholar in a debate. And the next one, a different Christian and a different Muslim and another, of debate after debate after debate. And then another videotape of praise songs and hymns for Jesus. And I'm going, huh? Music. And I'm wondering, when did I leave an order form here, and when did we start charging $25 for those tapes? And I noticed it said Trinity Ministries across the bottom of it, and I went, whoa, 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 whoa. This is fantastic. These guys are doing our dawah for us. So I took the paper over to them and handed it to the guys in charge of the Christian ministries there. I said, is this your paper? They snatched it away from me and just looked at me like, and I didn't get it. I went home and I thought about it some more on the drive home, and I kept thinking, something's weird here. I pulled out the debate tape that everybody knows what I'm talking about. And I pulled it out, I put it in the machine, and I pulled out a legal tablet, one of those yellow tablets, and I wrote every single word. It took me a couple of days, but I wrote down every word that was said from the time it started to the time it ended. And I analyzed it, and I thought about it, prayed about it, asked Allah to show me, and suddenly it hit me like a ton of bricks. This wasn't dawah. This was nothing more than a way for Muslims who don't really follow Islam to placate themselves, to feel better about, well, at least I don't pray to Jesus, and make fun of the Christians. And at the same time, it gave the Christians the excuse to hate Muslims even more. And that's why it's so popular. It's the Christian preachers who hate Islam, because they know the Christians are just going to listen to their sheikh, just like the Muslims are going to listen to their sheikh, and they don't care what the other point was being trying to be made. How many of you know what I'm talking about? How many of you want to disagree? You want to disagree? Well, I confronted one of those people myself in person in Canada a few weeks ago, and I challenged him right on the spot, and I said, what you're doing is anti-dawah. You shut down places that we used to could go. And he wanted to challenge me back, and he said, oh, such and such. He mentioned Singapore. I said, oh, you think Singapore's so good? I'll give you the email address You write to the sister and ask her what happened after you left the last time you were there. Nobody can go in there and give dawah anymore. Sweden has a similar problem. We never had any trouble in Sweden until they want to go challenge a bishop up there. And now he's messed us up in the parliament up there. That guy is looking for any Muslim to come along. He's so angry because they put him down. This is not the way of Islam. This is not what we were told to do in the Quran. We were not told to debate them and show them up, put them down, and show how great we are. We were ordered to speak to them in a better way, and that is not a better way. And by the way, I'd like to remind you something. Islam has clear rules from Manadara. And these men did not qualify for Manadara. Debate in Islam. Manadara, both people are to be educated and knowledgeable in their subject. Jimmy Swaggart, I'm sorry, I wouldn't have mentioned his name, said at the beginning of the tape, I am not a scholar of the Bible, and the name of the whole thing was, is the Bible the Word of God? Therefore, he disqualified himself immediately, should have ended the whole thing right then. Shouldn't have said another word after that, should he? If somebody tells you, I'm defenseless, but I want to fight with you anyway, and you continue, shame on you. The other person had also no business to do that, because he's not a scholar of Islam. What he said himself, and we love him very much for his efforts, but he said himself that he's not a scholar of Islam. What he learned, he read out of books that were written by a scholar 150 years ago. And I have those books myself, and they do not comprise enough knowledge for a person to go and debate anybody. Originally, what he did in his own community was to defend Islam against people attacking it. But to take that to another community is not following the rule of understanding Akbar. And to bring that kind of fitna into this community today, what do you think would happen right now if somebody proposes that kind of a debate? And you've got brothers doing that. And it will cause a problem, a serious problem. If people ask us about Jesus, it's very clear what we believe about Jesus. You say that and no more. They say that, but don't you think he's Son of God? It's not what we have. Yeah, but don't you believe you have to have him to be saved? It's not what we have. This is what we have. We believe in God, and we believe that we have to pray to the God, to the Lord of the world, Rabbi Elohim, the same as Jesus prayed to and Moses prayed to. That's what we have. We're not going to debate. That is not our purpose to be here. If you want to sit and talk with us, we love it. Let's go sit. Best thing you Muslims can do, and I know you guys, I love all of you, use your hospitality. Charm them. Take them out. Feed them. Let them relax. Let them see how we really are. We're pretty neat guys, by the way. I like us. Let them find out who we really are. You right? Let them know the real us. Some closure at this stage. There's a saying that I learned from the people of Dawah a number of years ago. They said you make dawah in the day, you make dua in the night. If your goal is to do dawah for Allah, and that's what we said the whole mission is, you're calling to Allah, then it must be with the permission of Allah. You're not calling people to you, are you? You're calling to Allah. So it's by the permission of Allah. So you start out with the niyyah, the intention, I'm doing this for Allah. And as you do it, you want to do it the way Allah wants it done, isn't that right? And so after you've done your best, what would you do? You ask Allah to accept it, don't you? You water the seeds that you planted. You get up in the middle of the night and you cry. Didn't the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do that? Didn't he get up in the night? Didn't he stand there and cry and cry and cry, asking Allah to guide the people? Yes or no? Do you do that? All right. Unless you reach the level that you're really doing it for Allah, and you're really calling from your heart to tell Him that I have this message, I'm trying to do my best. Unless you get that, and then water those seeds at night by getting up and crying to Allah, Don't look for any people come running up to you to make some money. Because the law of the guys are in it. Why should he guide them by you when you're not sincere? And if you see a brother, we have one brother, Abu Bakr, you know? He was out here for a while. Some of you know him. The man can give as many as 20 shahadas a day. We've seen him do it. I got it on video. In fact, I got it in one of the presentations right here. By the way, we didn't get to do that, did we? We didn't see that. Sorry. Next time, tell me. What I'm saying is that when you see people who are giving shahadas, one time I went to Curacao, the island of Curacao, Dutch Antilles. Somebody went with me, and I had all the idea in the world that I'm going to give the first shahada down there. Somebody ate me out. We're not going to mention any names, but we can point to the guilty person. But seriously, what I'm saying is, in 1964, they built this masjid. 1964. And never a single soul ever made shahada there, did they? That's what they told us. And last year, when we went there, we told them that they need to call people to Islam, and their imam in Arabic told them that I was wrong. They just called the Muslims to Islam. Dawah is for Muslims, and Allah guides the other people. Basically what he said, right? Allah guided 135 people to stand up and do shahada at one time. There's an eyewitness, two eyewitnesses to that sitting in this room right here. It really happened. Oh, and it's on videotape. It's called 135 Made Shahada. And it's not because of my great way of talking. In fact, it's in spite of my poor way of talking. And Tahir gave some talk. I gave some talk and we did a PowerPoint presentation. Then I did what I always do. I asked people if there's anybody here that's never publicly accepted the fact that they believe there is only one God. They need to worship Him alone. If you're ready to do that, then just stand up and do that. Rehearse them in how to say it a little bit. We said it in English and we said it in Arabic. And the imam, it was strange that they put the camera right on him. As I walked past him, went out the door, kissed him on top of the head, walked out the door. Alhamdulillah. But for sure, it wasn't because of us. At least it wasn't because of me. It's only because Allah guided the people. But if you want to be there and watch them be guided, then there's these other steps you take. What we say today could have a lot of mistakes in it. But don't make the big mistake. The biggest mistake of all is you don't try. I'm going to leave you with this thought. We have a game called baseball in this country. And the home run king in baseball for so many years is so famous, people still remember him as the Babe. They knew. Because nobody hit more home runs than he did for years and years and years. He was called the home run king. But how many of you know that there was also records, they keep statistics on everybody, they kept records on who was the strikeout king. Anybody ever heard of the strikeout king? The one who struck out more than anybody else? Swing the ball and miss, whoops! Swing the ball and, oh, knocked it over in the wrong way. Strike three, you're out. Strike out. How many of you know the name of the person who struck out more than anybody else? You don't count them. Anybody? Guess what? Same person, Babe Ruth. Why? Because you don't hit any balls unless you swing at some. And you are going to miss some. But you're going to hit some too. Don't make the big mistake and think that you can sit here and do nothing. You must try your best to carry this message. And now the Hadith of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he told the story of Hadith Qudsi about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah ordered the angels to go and destroy a community. An angel came back and said, Ya Allah, there's one in the temple who stands there day and night worshiping you alone. Never leave the temple. Just stand right there. The rest of the people outside are evil and filthy and crafty and they do everything wrong, right? But there's one, he's standing inside that temple just worshiping Allah day and night.
Allah said, begin with him. Start with the one who thinks just worshiping me in a temple is all that's needed.
So may Allah make us of those people who call for being strength for me. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those people who understand this message and carry it to the next generation and carry it to the end. I mean.
Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you'd like to thank you. Jazakallah khairan for your patience today. This has been a long day, and we pray that Allah accept our effort, inshallah ta'ala. We'd like to request people to make donations for the cost of our dollars.
We'll be giving smiles
tomorrow on the website. We conclude. Make that donation outside.
And we feel
that we inshallah ta'ala.
Keep you safe.
And increase in you the love for Allah and His Messenger more than we love our fathers and our sons and indeed all mankind. Kul qawli hadha wa astaghfiru li wa atubu ilayk. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.